You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Socks, a Catholic book blogger. And today with us, we have Eric Sammons, who is a former evangelical who entered the Catholic Church in 1993. He's been involved in Catholic evangelization efforts for more than two decades, including 5 years as a diocesan director of evangelization. He's the father of seven children, author of several books, and a professional writer-editor. His website, Swimming Upstream, can be found at ericsammons.com. Eric is also the author of the new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, from Catholic Answers Press. Welcome to the show, Eric.
Hey, thanks for having me, Pete. I really appreciate it.
You're quite welcome. So I want to start off a little bit so that we can understand your background some and your involvement in what do you do at Catholic Answers?
Well, really, I wrote the book for Catholic Answers. They reached out to me a while back, and they saw some of my writing and my work on evangelization, and they wanted a book that kind of consolidated all that and talked about that experience. And really, the real thing they wanted was tying it into the model of Jesus himself. And so in the end, they asked, hey, could you write this book for us? And I was like, I'd be happy to.
Awesome. So where'd you come up with the title of the book, The Old Evangelization? It's a pretty enticing title. It kind of grabbed my attention as soon as it landed in my mailbox.
Yeah, it's a great title, and I can say that because I didn't think it up. I admit my editor at Catholic Answers, Todd, he is the one who thought of the title, and I loved it immediately because we were trying to get to the point. What I was trying to explain is that the purpose of the book was like, okay, evangelization, as Catholics, we always look back to our tradition and how we've done things as the basis, as the foundation for how we do things now. Mm-hmm. And I felt like we needed to do that with evangelization. And so trying to come up with a title, he's the one who said, how about the old evangelization? I immediately was like, that's a great title. That's perfect because it grabs you because obviously everybody thinks of the new evangelization. Mm-hmm. So titling it The Old Evangelization hopefully gets people to look at it, because that's a reason for a title, is to get people to look at the book.
Right. So how does the new and old evangelization relate? Your approach with the old evangelization, how does that tie in with the new evangelization we constantly hear about today?
I would say that the old evangelization, what I'm meaning by it is it's the foundation of how we've always evangelized, and so therefore how we do the new evangelization has to always remember that and be based upon that. I kind of define the old evangelization as one-on-one personal encounters which challenge people to conversion. And with the new evangelization, we hear a lot about kind of new methods, you know, social media and the internet and all these communication mm-hmm. methods, but really I think that the key insight of Pope John Paul II when he called the new evangelization was more the new situation we're in. That historically, when Catholics evangelized, they meant sending missionaries to other countries, to people who had never heard the name of Christ before. But today, we have a situation in which we have baptized people who have never been evangelized. Mm-hmm. We literally sometimes need to evangelize the people sitting in the pew right next to us.
Right.
And so I think that is the more key insight of the new evangelization. But that's still, we still would use the old foundation of these one-on-one personal encounters which challenge people to conversion. I think that's really the crux of evangelization. And we call it the old just because we have now the new.
Right.
But that's really the foundation of the new evangelization. So they're not, I don't really see them in conflict. I think the more important point I'm trying to make is let's not turn the new evangelization into something that's not evangelization. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really what I'm trying to say.
Good point. So, you know, you drive home a very good point in the book early on that evangelization begins with personal encounter. And before we get into all of that and examples you use in your book, you know, you're a convert. I converted in 1996. You converted in 93. So what was the personal encounter that brought you to conversion?
It was funny because it's funny how God works. My sister, who's 2 years older than me, going to the same college I was, she was dating somebody who was very active in the pro-life group. And so through that, I started going to the pro-life group. And I ended up being roommates with that guy's younger brother. Well, this younger brother was a devout Catholic, very strong in his faith. And so I lived with him for a few years. And it was that personal encounter with him more than anybody that led me to the church. Because at the time, I was a practicing evangelical Christian. I was very pro-life. And living with him for 2 years really was what brought it about, because I was able to talk to him a lot about Catholicism. You know, college students, we just sit around and talk all the time. So so basically that's what we did, because I saw he loved Jesus. And so that already opened me up to the fact I knew nothing about Catholicism ahead of this. And so that opened me up to the fact that, okay, this is somebody who is a Christian, so great. And then as I talked to him more and more, and he gave me stuff to read, and I just saw his faith life and other Catholics in the pro-life group, it really opened me up to the work of the Holy Spirit in becoming Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Now, your situation sounds similar to mine. I converted when I met my wife. She brought me into the church. Her family was cradle Catholic. She was cradle Catholic. Her family was deeply devout. First Mass I ever attended was Christmas Eve Mass, so it was pretty awesome. But
that is great.
The one point you bring up there that I thought was interesting is, did you experience any conflict during your conversion? Like, you know, we hear people having stumbling blocks with Mary or the Eucharist is a huge hurdle for them. I myself never experienced that. Did you have any experience with any hurdles, or was it all pretty much...
Yeah, it was slowly different things started to fall. Like I remember a big one that fell was purgatory for me, that I could not see how purgatory could be biblical or Christian. And then when that finally came, that I realized, hey, that is biblical and it is consistent with Christianity, that was a big deal to me, because that was a distinctly Catholic belief that all of a sudden now I accepted. And I was still Protestant. I had no plans to convert when I accepted purgatory. Mm-hmm. But that, I think, was a big wall. And then the Blessed Mother, of course, was a big one. That was more of a cultural thing. I didn't like how, as I perceived as a Protestant, how Catholics seem to give more importance to Mary than to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's a lot of that's cultural, a lot of that's misunderstandings. But at the time, that's what I thought. And so that was probably another big one, was Mary. But I remember purgatory as being kind of the first major teaching of the church that I accepted.
Awesome. So getting back to your book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, you point out that we are called to evangelize. And I think that sometimes people don't understand what that means or what that involves. And it actually, we already touched upon this with the new evangelization. It's quite the buzzword in Catholic circles these days. So how are we called to evangelize, and why?
I think really every single follower of Christ is called to evangelize. But that doesn't mean every single follower of Christ is called to be Billy Graham or Scott Hahn or somebody like that and go out and preach to thousands or anything like that. Some are called to that, and some should do that. But everybody's called to evangelize in the sense that we encounter people in our lives who are away from Christ, and we have the responsibility to help bring them back. And so really that's what evangelization is. We're doing things that bring somebody maybe a step closer to Jesus than they were before we encountered them. I think that's really kind of, in a nutshell, what we're called to do. We probably won't see a lot of conversions. We probably won't see a lot of people just all of a sudden dropping their knees saying, hey, receive me in the church today. But that's not really what we're here for. We're here to just bring people closer to Christ in the Catholic Church. So that's really evangelization. And really, if we're living our life as a Catholic, we should be doing that. And I think, but there will, of course, be times where we need to talk about it as well, to help people understand the faith, to maybe clear up misconceptions, to explain why we believe what we believe, those type of things. So I think that's really the essence of evangelization. And nobody gets out of that basic command of Jesus Christ to do that. So I think that's really, and I think that's, and also hopefully makes it a little less intimidating, because I do think a lot of people are scared to evangelize. Mm-hmm. And I understand that. I've been doing it for 25 years. I'm still scared to do it at times, because you're afraid of rejection. You're afraid of maybe saying something wrong or whatever. or being laughed at. But really, if it's just you helping others draw closer to Christ, you know, I don't think that's quite as intimidating, hopefully, for the regular person who maybe doesn't have a degree in theology or anything like that.
Right, right. And we're going to get into that here in the next segment. One other brief thing. So what, when you evangelize, what is it that you personally do?
Well, I think the biggest thing I try to do is I try to be natural and relate the faith to natural things. You know, I tell this in the book. I focus one chapter on the Samaritan woman at the well. Mm-hmm. And that's a case of Jesus taking a natural occurrence. He's at the well. The woman comes to draw water. So we're talking about being thirsty and needing water. And he then converts it into a conversation about eternal water, water that gives life forever, and we'll never be thirsty. And so you see how he takes a natural, everyday occurrence. And so that's what I try to do. And I sometimes fail, sometimes I succeed, but I try to just make it natural conversation. It's not forced or anything like that. And I find that if I do that, people will who know me then get to know what I believe. They know who I am. They will then come to me and ask the more specific questions. They'll come, like I had a woman who was a mother of a teammate of my daughter on her softball team. And I, you know, I just talked normally to her. One day she came to me and she's like, you know, I'm Catholic, but I never had my daughter baptized. And her daughter's like 12 at the time. What do I do to make that happen? And why did she come to me? Because she knew I was Catholic. I was practicing. I would be able to direct her in the right, put her in the right direction. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a case where evangelization happened just very naturally. And I think that's probably the biggest term I would use is make it part of your natural conversation, your natural way of life.
Awesome. Well, we're going to take a quick break and we'll be back to talk more about evangelization. We're here with Eric Sammons today, talking to him about his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. You've been listening to Off the Shelf, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and we're here today with Eric Sammons discussing his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. And we've been talking about the basics of evangelization. And one question I'd like to ask Eric is, we've established a fact that we're supposed to do this, and we had touched upon it a little bit in segment one. What is someone who is afraid of these personal encounters, how can they follow through with this? Because frankly, I know some people that would rather be on the show Fear Factor eating handfuls of snails from some exotic location rather than talk about their faith to someone. So how can those people overcome their fears and become effective evangelizers?
I think the number one thing they can do is don't be afraid to tell your own story. You don't have to evangelize like anybody else does. You don't have to bury somebody in theology or apologetics. You just tell the story of how Jesus has impacted your life. And it doesn't even have to be that explicit. Because, for example, you know, somebody asks you, what'd you do this weekend? Let's say it's Monday morning and you're at the office. Somebody says, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And you can just say, you know, I went to Mass yesterday and I heard a great homily by the priest about this. You don't get real detailed at that point, but then, you know, that might lead to more conversation. But it also establishes that you're a person of faith, that you are Catholic, that you go to Mass and things like that. And then further conversations can happen. I remember I worked a job for a couple years as a computer programmer, and I wouldn't like go out and explicitly always talk about my faith, but, you know, I went to Mass on Ash Wednesday, so people saw the ashes. I didn't do certain things other people did. You know, there was a big bachelor party one time, and I didn't go to it because I knew what would be entailed in the bachelor party, things like that. And I remember my last day of work there, a guy I was good friends with, he's an atheist, a coworker, he came to my office a couple minutes before 5. You know how it is, your last day of work at a company, at around 5, you're watching that clock for 5 o'clock, and you're getting ready to leave. He walks in at 4:55, And he basically closes the door and sits down and he starts asking me all these questions about God, about like the cosmos, how the universe works and all this stuff. And we're there for hours. I had to like call my wife. This was before texting. I had to call my wife to say I'll be home late because she would have probably gotten worried by then. Mm-hmm. But it was just an example where I never forced my faith upon him, but I never was embarrassed about it. I never was afraid to bring it up in natural conversation. And so when it came, he clearly was having a time in his life where he was having some of a crisis of his own lack of faith, I guess you'd say. And he wanted to talk to somebody about it who took this stuff seriously. He knew I wouldn't laugh at him. He knew I'd take his questions very seriously. And so I think that's something everybody can remember is, if you just live your faith and aren't embarrassed by it, you'll get opportunities and people will ask you questions. And that's actually easier to evangelize in because you just mm-hmm. answer the questions truthfully and honestly.
Right. You don't have to go out and seek it. I think that a perfect example of that, and I think, you know, it's funny how life comes around how events come around full circle. I think what we're seeing in the church today is very similar to what was happening in the early days of the church with the early Christians in Rome. And, you know, the Romans converted, you know, by masses to Christianity because of the example of the Christians that lived around them. And it wasn't that the Christians were out seeking necessarily to evangelize everybody in that section of Europe. They were living their lives.
And I think that's very true. And I think there's the comparison to early Christianity today is very, very apt because I do think we live in a similar society and culture. I read a book by a sociologist that was talking about from a sociological point of view, how did Christianity rise? So he took God out of the equation. He said, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't working. I'm just saying, let's look at it from a human standpoint. How did it actually happen that this small little sect, persecuted sect, went to convert the entire empire? And it really was the people living their faith, talking to their friends, to their family, to people in the marketplace about that faith, and never being afraid of proclaiming it, even to the point of death in some cases. And that eventually converted the entire empire over that course of 300 years. Mm-hmm. And, the story of St. Peter preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 people convert, and that's a beautiful story and it's very true, and the Holy Spirit worked in that.
Yes.
That wasn't, though, the normal way that the empire converted over those 300 years. That mm-hmm. was an abnormal way. The normal way was just simply households converting because their neighbor that they worked with in the marketplace was a Christian and evangelized them, shared their faith with them. And so then the faith spread more and more and more from person to person, family to family.
Right. Right. And, you know, how could it not? They were, you know, the Romans, the way they treated their women.
Right.
And, you know, you have the women seeing how the Christian women are being treated, and they wanted a piece of that. They wanted that.
And you know, a big thing that the sociologist pointed out was when a town would have a plague come that would all of a sudden like decimate the town.
Yes.
All the rich people would leave and yep. all the well-off people and pagans would leave. The Christians would stay and even go into the town to take care of them.
Mm-hmm.
And they'd say, why are you doing this? And they'd say, because you are Jesus to me and I'm serving my Lord. And that had a huge impact on people converting, because here are the people who, when they were down, when they had literally were near death, here were the people who took care of them. While the pagans were off in the hills kind of staying away from them, these people were risking their own lives just because they loved Jesus. And that was a faith that attracted them. And that was a major impact of spreading the faith. And they weren't even doing it to spread the faith. They were doing it because out of love of Christ, out of love for Christ and their neighbor.
Mm-hmm. So we've established, you know, we can evangelize through our actions, and people are going to come to us, and we don't necessarily have to seek them out or lead big retreats where we invite 1,500 people to listen to us speak or whatever. So I think a key to evangelization is the evangelization of ourselves. And you make a point of that in spending an entire chapter on the book about the power of prayer and its place in everyone's, you know, evangelization efforts. So can you go into a little bit about the power of prayer with us?
Yeah, that's a very important point, because I've seen a lot of new evangelization efforts that really weren't much more than marketing. And we're not Now, I know some things are similar between evangelization and marketing. We're selling a product on some level. I get all that. But really, it's much more beyond marketing, because we can't change somebody else's mind when it comes to something like this, because we're not asking them just, hey, switch from Pepsi to Coke. That's not that big a deal. We're asking them radically reconfigure your entire life. Mm-hmm. And that's a major deal. And most people don't want to do that. And so basically, if we're doing that, then we have to understand, if we're asking for that, I should say, with people, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can make that happen. And therefore, we have to have a foundation of prayer, because otherwise we will just be marketers. We will just be selling, you know, sugar drinks instead of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we definitely have to be in prayer. And I've noticed that in my own life. When I'm not praying like I should be, I have no opportunity. I find no opportunities to evangelize. I do a terrible job when I do evangelize, and it's a complete disaster. Mm-hmm. But when I make sure I'm praying, and praying specifically for other people, for evangelization efforts, things like that, then all of a sudden I notice, hey, things just work out a lot better. How about that? And, you know, I kick myself, because I still fall into the rut sometimes of doing things without really praying beforehand and praying during and all that. And every time I do, I regret it. You'd think I'd learn by now after all these years, but but, you know, sometimes old dog, new tricks. But anyway, yeah. But I'm trying, you know, we all need to do that. We all need to make sure prayer is the foundation. And really, that's the key. If you pray and you don't go out and evangelize, you'll still be very effective. But if you go out and evangelize, but you don't pray, you're going to be a disaster. Mm-hmm. So you got to make sure prayer is kind of that first thing the foundation of everything you do.
Okay. So what advice do you have for people to establish that that life of prayer, that habit of prayer? Because, you know, many people today make an excuse, I don't have time. What advice do you have?
I think it was Fulton Sheen, when he told everybody they should pray an hour a day, and somebody came up to him and said, oh, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for an hour a day. He goes, well, then you need to pray 2 hours a day. And the fact is that I get that. It is hard sometimes to find the time to pray, but really it needs to be as important as eating. We find time to eat. We find time to sleep. We have to find time to pray. It's as important as breathing in the spiritual life. Mm-hmm. And so practically, though, I would say, and I've said this to people before in talks and everything, in different situations like this, if you don't pray regularly now, don't try to start praying an hour a day immediately, because you will fail. That was my way I did it. When I first started really kind of trying to live the Catholic faith and live the Christian faith, I'd get all excited, like, okay, I'm going to pray an hour a day. And that would last 2 days, and I just would stop because it was too much, and I wouldn't even do it at all. What you need to do is do like 10 minutes to start. Pray 10 minutes. And then once you've established that as a habit, that you pray 10 minutes a day at the same time every day, let's say it's when you get up in the morning, first thing, that's what I do. Or maybe it's another time of day, but you know I will always do those 10 minutes. Anybody can add 10 minutes to their day. It's not going to kill them. Mm-hmm. Establish that for at least a month or two. And what will happen, at least if you're like me, usually after a couple weeks of doing that, you'll be like, oh, I can do more than this. Mm-hmm. Don't. Just keep it at 10 minutes first, because you want to make that a habit that is ingrained in your lifestyle. Then after you've established that and you're doing it every day and you feel like a day that you miss, like you really realize it and you're sad and you're upset and you're kind of agitated, and you know, then what you want to do, once you've got that down, you can add another 5-10 minutes, and you build up over time. Mm-hmm. So maybe after a year, you're now at that hour of prayer that really most of the spiritual directors and masters and saints recommend. But you got to start small. You got to start with something minor first, maybe just a decade of the rosary. I mean, it doesn't really matter too much what it is. You just start small and then you build up. And I think that's the practical thing you have to do. Establish that time every day that you spend in prayer. And I think that's the only way it's going to stick with you. Because I know for me, it took me, I would say, probably 5 years of on again, off again before I really was doing it regularly. And just, you know, that, and I don't think I'm that uncommon. I think that's the case for others as well, that it sometimes just takes time to establish that routine.
Right. So great advice. With that, we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media with Pete Sox, the Catholic Book Blogger, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and we're here today with Eric Sammons discussing his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. And we've been talking about the basics of evangelization. And one question I'd like to ask Eric is, we've established a fact that we're supposed to do this, and we had touched upon it a little bit in segment one. What is someone who is afraid of these personal counters, how can they follow through with this? Because frankly, I know some people that would rather be on the show Fear Factor eating handfuls of snails from some exotic location rather than talk about their faith to someone. So how can those people overcome their fears and become effective evangelizers?
I think the number one thing they can do is don't be afraid to tell your own story. You don't have to evangelize like anybody else does. You don't have to bury somebody in theology or apologetics. You just tell the story of how Jesus has impacted your life. And it doesn't even have to be that explicit. Because, for example, somebody asks you, what'd you do this weekend? Let's say it's Monday morning and you're at the office. Somebody says, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And you can just say, I went to Mass yesterday and I heard a great homily by the priest about this. You don't get real detail at that point, but then, that might lead to more conversation. But it also establishes that you're a person of faith, that you are Catholic, that you go to Mass and things like that. And then further conversations can happen. I remember I worked a job for a couple years as a computer programmer, and I wouldn't go out and explicitly always talk about my faith, but I went to Mass on Ash Wednesday, so people saw the ashes. I didn't do certain things other people did. There was a big bachelor party one time, and I didn't go to it because I knew what would be entailed in the bachelor party, things like that. And I remember my last day of work there, a guy I was good friends with, he's an atheist, a coworker, he came to my office a couple minutes before 5. You know how it is, your last day of work at a company, at around 5, you're watching that clock for 5 o'clock and you're getting ready to leave. He walks in at 4:55. And he basically closes the door and sits down, and he starts asking me all these questions about God, about the cosmos, how the universe works, and all this stuff. And we're there for hours. I had to call my wife. This was before texting. I had to call my wife just to say I'll be home late, because she would have probably gotten worried by then. Mm-hmm. But it was just an example where I never forced my faith upon him, but I never was embarrassed about it. I never was afraid to bring it up in natural conversation. And so when it came, he clearly was having a time in his life where he was having some of a crisis of his own lack of faith, I guess you'd say. And he wanted to talk to somebody about it who took this stuff seriously. He knew I wouldn't laugh at him. He knew I'd take his questions very seriously. And so I think that's something everybody can remember is, if you just live your faith and aren't embarrassed by it, you'll get opportunities and people will ask you questions. And that's actually easier to evangelize in, because you just answer the questions truthfully and honestly.
Right. You don't have to go out and seek it. I think that a perfect example of that, and I think, it's funny how life comes around how events come around full circle. I think what we're seeing in the church today is very similar to what was happening in the early days of the church with the early Christians in Rome. And, the Romans converted, by the masses to Christianity because of the example of the Christians that lived around them. And it wasn't that the Christians were out seeking necessarily to evangelize everybody in that section of Europe. They were living their lives.
And I think that's very true. And I think there's the comparison to early Christianity today is very, very apt, because I do think we live in a similar society and culture. I read a book by a sociologist that was talking about, from a sociological point of view, how did Christianity rise? So he took God out of the equation. He said, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't working. I'm just saying, let's look at it from a human standpoint. How did it actually happen that this small little sect, persecuted sect, went to convert the entire empire? And it really was the people living their faith, talking to their friends, to their family, to people in the marketplace about that faith, and never being afraid of proclaiming it, even to the point of death in some cases. And that eventually converted the entire empire over that course of 300 years. Mm-hmm. And, the story of St. Peter preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 people convert, and that's a beautiful story and it's very true, and the Holy Spirit worked in that.
Yes.
That wasn't, though, the normal way that the empire converted over those 300 years. That mm-hmm. was an abnormal way. The normal way was just simply households converting because their neighbor that they worked with in the marketplace was a Christian and evangelized them, shared their faith with them. And so then the faith spread more and more and more from person to person, family to family.
Right. Right. And, you know, how could it not? They were, you know, the Romans, the way they treated their women.
Right.
And, you know, you have the women seeing how the Christian women are being treated, and they wanted a piece of that. They wanted that.
And you know, a big thing that the sociologist pointed out was when a town would have a plague come that would all of a sudden like decimate the town.
Yes.
All the rich people would leave, and yep. all the well-off people and pagans would leave. The Christians would stay and even go into the town to take care of them.
Mm-hmm.
And they'd say, "Why are you doing this?" And they'd say, "Because you are Jesus to me, and I'm serving my Lord." And that had a huge impact on people converting, because here are the people who, when they were down, when they had literally were near death, here were the people who took care of them. While the pagans were off in the hills kind of staying away from them, these people were risking their own lives just because they loved Jesus. And that was a faith that attracted them. And that was a major impact of spreading the faith. And they weren't even doing it to spread the faith. They were doing it because out of love of Christ, out of love for Christ and their neighbor.
Mm-hmm. So we've established, you know, we can evangelize through our actions, and people are going to come to us, and we don't necessarily have to seek them out or lead big retreats where we invite 1,500 people to listen to us speak or whatever. So I think a key to evangelization is the evangelization of ourselves. And you make a point of that in spending an entire chapter on the book about the power of prayer and its place in everyone's, you know, evangelization efforts. So can you go into a little bit about the power of prayer with us?
Yeah, that's a very important point, because I've seen a lot of new evangelization efforts that really weren't much more than marketing. And we're not, now I know some things are similar between evangelization and marketing. We're selling a product on some level. I get all that. But really, it's much more beyond marketing, because we can't change somebody else's mind when it comes to something like this, because we're not asking them just, hey, switch from Pepsi to Coke. That's not that big a deal. We're asking them radically reconfigure your entire life. Mm-hmm. And that's a major deal. And most people don't want to do that. And so basically, if we're doing that, then we have to understand, if we're asking for that, I should say, with people, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can make that happen. And therefore, we have to have a foundation of prayer, because otherwise we will just be marketers. We will just be selling, you know, sugar drinks instead of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we definitely have to be in prayer. And I've noticed that in my own life. When I'm not praying like I should be, I have no opportunity. I find no opportunities to evangelize. I do a terrible job when I do evangelize, and it's a complete disaster. Mm-hmm. But when I make sure I'm praying, and praying specifically for other people, for evangelization efforts, things like that, then all of a sudden I notice, hey, things just work out a lot better. How about that? And, you know, I kick myself, because I still fall into the rut sometimes of doing things without really praying beforehand and praying during and all that. And every time I do, I regret it. You'd think I'd learn by now after all these years, but you know, sometimes old dog, new tricks. But anyway, yeah. But I'm trying, you know, we all need to do that. We all need to make sure prayer is the foundation. And really, that's the key. If you pray and you don't go out and evangelize, you'll still be very effective. But if you go out and evangelize, but you don't pray, you're going to be a disaster.
Mm-hmm.
So you got to make sure prayer is kind of that first thing the foundation of everything you do.
Okay. So what advice do you have for people to establish that, that life of prayer, that habit of prayer? Because, you know, many people today make an excuse, I don't have time. Yeah, I don't have time. What advice do you have?
I think it was Fulton Sheen when somebody, I mean, he told everybody they should pray an hour a day. And somebody came up to him and said, oh, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for an hour a day. He goes, well, then you need to pray 2 hours a day. And the fact is that I get that. It is hard sometimes to find the time to pray. But really, it needs to be as important as eating. We find time to eat. We find time to sleep. We have to find time to pray. It's as important as breathing in the spiritual life. Mm-hmm. And so practically, though, I would say, and I've said this to people before in talks and everything, in different situations like this, if you don't pray regularly now, don't try to start praying an hour a day immediately, because you will fail. That was my way I did it. When I first started really kind of trying to live the Catholic faith and live the Christian faith, I'd get all excited, like, okay, I'm going to pray an hour a day. And that would last 2 days, and I just would stop because it was too much, and I wouldn't even do it at all. What you need to do is do like 10 minutes to start. Pray 10 minutes. And then once you've established that as a habit, that you pray 10 minutes a day at the same time every day, let's say it's when you get up in the morning, first thing, that's what I do. Or maybe it's another time of day, but you know I will always do those 10 minutes. Anybody can add 10 minutes to their day. It's not going to kill them. Mm-hmm. Establish that for at least a month or two. And what will happen, at least if you're like me, usually after a couple weeks of doing that, you'll be like, oh, I can do more than this. Mm-hmm. Don't. Just keep it at 10 minutes first, because you want to make that a habit that is ingrained in your lifestyle. Then after you've established that and you're doing it every day, and you feel like a day that you miss, like you really realize it, and you're sad and you're upset and you're kind of agitated, and you know, then what you want to do, once you've got that down, you can add another 5-10 minutes, and you build up over time. Mm-hmm. So maybe after a year, you're now at that hour of prayer that really most of the spiritual directors and masters and the saints recommend. But you got to start small. You got to start with something minor first, maybe just a decade of the rosary. I mean, it doesn't really matter too much what it is. You just start small and then you build up. And I think that's the practical thing you have to do. Establish that time every day that you spend in prayer. And I think that's the only way it's going to stick with you. Because I know for me, it took me, I would say probably 5 years of on again, off again before I really was doing it regularly. And just, you know, that, and I don't think I'm that uncommon. I think that's the case for, mm-hmm. for others as well. That it sometimes just takes time to establish that routine.
Right. So great advice. With that, we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media with Pete Sox, the Catholic Book Blogger, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic Book Blogger. We are here with Eric Sammons today, the author of The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did. We've had a great conversation so far today about evangelization and exactly how Jesus went about it and how we can apply that to our own evangelization efforts in our own lives. And Eric, I want to talk a little bit about some of the samples you give throughout the book. You use one sample in each chapter of how Jesus himself applied evangelization so that people understand, you know, and maybe learn something from Scripture. And the first instance of that was the appearance of Mary Magdalene, perhaps the most famous known evangelization in the New Testament.
I think that's a great story. I love Mary Magdalene. In fact, I named one of my daughters Madeline after her, because here's this woman who has 7 demons driven out of her. She's in a culture that basically could care less about her, and she has no standing in society. Mm-hmm. And if there was a legal trial, she can't even be a witness. And yet, what happens? She becomes the first witness to the most important event in human history. She's the first one to encounter Christ and the risen Christ and to tell others about him. Mm-hmm. In fact, that's what Jesus tells her to do. After he encounters her, after he's resurrected, he tells her, go and tell the disciples, tell the apostles that I've risen from the dead. And she runs off and tells them. So she has been called traditionally the apostle to the apostles. She is the one who's sent out by Jesus to preach to the apostles who are supposed to go out to the world. Mm-hmm. What I also love about it is that, I mean, this is how God works. He doesn't need you to be an eloquent speaker. He doesn't need you to be some important person in the world. He just needs you to love him. Mm-hmm. And because there's one thing you would say about Mary Magdalene is she loved Jesus. Mm-hmm. She didn't, to our knowledge, it wasn't like there was anything special about her outside of that deep and abiding love she had for Jesus. And that's all it took. And so I use that as the first example in the entire book to encourage people. You don't have to be intimidated by this. You don't have to think, oh, I don't have a degree, a theology degree. I don't have, you know, a great, I can't speak in front of people. I get petrified if I speak in front of two people. It doesn't matter. Mary Magdalene was nothing special in the eyes of the world, yet she became the most special woman when it comes to evangelization through that encounter she had with the risen Christ and her love of Christ. So if you have a love for Christ and you're willing to follow him, you're going to be a great evangelist no matter what.
Mm-hmm. So, we also have the example, and this one I thought is pretty good based, you know, after what we just spoke last segment about, is the confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes that's described in Luke. And actually, it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. You know, you have Jesus basically kindly hammering on these guys, telling them you're wrong, your lifestyle is terrible, you should be doing this. And, you know, he even comes out at one point in Scripture saying he came to bring division.
In today's world, we equate Christianity with being nice, and we define nice as basically being polite, never saying anything negative, and just always being affable about everything. But if you read the Gospels carefully, and I got this insight first from Frank Sheed in his book, To Know Jesus Christ, he basically says, if you really look at Jesus, he doesn't come across as that nice of a guy. He almost never compliments anybody. He's very direct with people. He's not like buddy-buddy with anybody, really. Yet, he is the Lord, and he is our model for life. It doesn't mean he was a jerk either, but at the same time, he was not afraid to confront somebody if they were doing something that was against God's word, especially if they were doing it in a situation in which they were an example to others. So like the Pharisees being a prime example. But he called them names. I mean, he called them nasty names, called them brood of vipers, hypocrites. And he did this publicly. Mm-hmm. And the great part is how, I'm forgetting the story a little bit, but he does this at one point to the Pharisees, and I think it's the scribes who then say, like, oh, master, people would think you're talking about us too. Can you be more specific? And he basically then turns them and says, I am talking about you too. You're just as bad. I mean, we just don't, that's very against our culture today. But there will be times when we have to call people out. Now, this especially would happen in public situations where you have leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, even Catholic leaders, who might be doing something that's contrary to Jesus's teaching. We might be called at times to call them out, mm-hmm. and to say, no, this is not the way of the gospel. We must be faithful to what's been handed on to us, and you're not being faithful to it. And if we do that, sometimes we are being like Jesus. It's a fine line because we're not the perfect God-man. And mm-hmm. so we have to be careful because it can quickly turn into an arrogance and being condemning everybody. And we don't want that. But it doesn't mean there aren't times where we might just have to call people out in their sin in order to kind of shake them up. I mean, that's why the church has had the doing excommunications in its history. It's not done because it's trying to like lord over some power or send people to hell. It's to kind of pour cold water on their face and say, wake up, what you're doing is awful and it's mm-hmm. leading you astray. You need to wake up and change your lifestyle.
You know, and I think there's instances in the church today where, especially in the United States, where this philosophy, this mentality of Christ needs to play out. And that's in the pro-life movement. When you have politicians openly approving, you know, abortion law, abortion funding, and they're still going up and receiving communion. There's a point there where we need to flip the switch and say, you know, enough's enough.
It really is a scandal. I mean, it really is that you have people publicly doing things contrary to the teachings of the church, of the gospel, and being treated just like everything's fine. And it's the sad thing about it is it's sad for their soul. Because that's the whole point, is it's their soul that's at stake. And are we really loving them if we allow them to continue to do something that harms their soul without telling them? It'd be like if you had a friend who was drinking too much and was just, you know, going overboard, and you never said anything like, oh, I love them. I'm not going to tell them that they're an alcoholic or drink too much. Well, really? You don't really love them, do you? And it's the same thing here, where somebody, a politician, for example, if we don't call them out, we're not really loving them like Jesus would.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. You're doing more harm to them than you are good by not pointing out their errors. You know, you have a in the back of each of these chapters, you have some questions for deeper thought. And I want to pull one of these out in this particular one. And it's about welcoming. you know, parishes spend so much time trying to welcome people, but what is the definition of what they're doing? Are they welcoming them by showing them what our faith is, or are they spending more time welcoming them in a manner to try and coax them in from the Protestant denominations? It's a catch-22.
Yeah, it became a pet peeve of mine, to be honest, is the overemphasis on welcoming. And what I feel like is, obviously, welcoming is one step, one thing that a parish can do and people can do to bring people closer to Christ. But it's a small step, and it's not the only one. And what I found was that parishes particularly, they make such an overemphasis on welcoming, they then start to change how they do things because they don't want to feel unwelcoming. So perhaps maybe the pastor won't preach on certain things. Maybe they won't emphasize their pro-life group because that would be unwelcoming to somebody. And so welcome becomes this like overarching idea that then overwhelms everything. And like we were just talking about, Jesus was not very welcoming a lot in the Gospels. And so we need to realize that's not the end all be all of everything. It isn't just to be a welcoming parish. We should be a Catholic parish that is bringing people to discipleship, to conversion. And sometimes that means making people uncomfortable, because if you're not uncomfortable, you're not going to change how you live.
Right.
And so if you're always just welcoming, then people will never feel an impetus to say, maybe I need to change how I'm living. Maybe, you know, my marriage situation I need to look at that and change that. Or maybe the fact that I'm living with my girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever, maybe I need to look at that.
Right. And as we close down here, Eric, I want to touch one more example, because I think it's a fitting example to our entire conversation today. And that's in chapter 5, which you have titled, Jesus Makes the Impossible Possible. You use the raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke as your scripture example, but then in the back of it, you look at St. Monica and the struggle she had with the conversion of her son, Augustine, who became one of the greatest writers in the church once he converted. And I think Monica is a great example for all of us as evangelists, if we're out there talking to people, bringing people into the church, and going back to that earlier conversation we had of about let them walk away, they may come back.
I think what happens sometimes is we don't really believe that certain people can convert. We see their lifestyle is so far contrary to the gospel, we give up. We basically say, no, the best they could do is maybe just kind of like, let's say, you know, a friend who is homosexual, maybe if they just stayed with one person, monogamous with one guy, instead of sleeping around, that's the best they can do. That's nonsense, because God can convert any heart. He can change them, just like he did with St. Augustine. And through our prayer, through our work of evangelization, that can happen. And we can never, ever just accept that somebody else, that their lifestyle is okay, it's the best they can do, if it's not completely conformed to Jesus Christ. And we should think that about ourselves as well, of course. But we really have to believe that Jesus does make the impossible possible. No matter what the situation is, somebody can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and become his disciple, no matter what their background is. We saw with St. Augustine, we've seen it with countless saints, St. Paul, all these different saints, it's happened. It can happen with your best friend who maybe is far away from the church right now.
Right. So that's all we have time for today, Eric. I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us today. Some closing thoughts from you. Where can people find your work, and where can they find your new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did?
my website, you can find out about my different writings, is at ericsammons.com. ericsammons.com. You can buy the book, The Old Evangelization, there, or you can buy it at catholicanswerspress.com, or of course Amazon. But you know, just find any of those places. And I really appreciate you having me on the show today. I love talking about evangelization and the book, and I appreciate you having me.
Awesome. You're quite welcome, and we'll have you back on again sometime.
Great.
You've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger here on Breadbox Media. And until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.